Welcome to everyone this evening for our study on Romans. Here in the Meds, we're a bit light on with quite a few people away, including Karen, who's Zooming in this week from Leonora. Welcome to the people who are Zooming in, and as always, a welcome to those who listen to this later on. And just in case I forget to say, later, we won't be having a study next week. No, for Esperance people, no prayer meeting in the morning either. We're having our audio visual update happening over at church, and so I need to spend a fair bit of time on that, getting things ready for Sunday. So just a 1 week break, we'll then pick up the week following. So, but before we go any further, I'll hand over to Julianne to pray for us, please.
Okay. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for evidence of your moving by your Spirit in our lives, connecting us with different people within your army, Lord. You are our Commander-in-Chief, and you are orchestrating and positioning people with the various giftings in different places. And God, I just love you for it. And even if we can't see where we fit yet or in different ways, God, you are the commander. You are the strategist. You know where you want your people. So please, Lord, continue to help us to listen to your Spirit within us every day, and take what we read and learn from the Word of God to feed that and to feed our relationship with you. So, Lord, thanks again for another opportunity to study Romans with Pastor Glenn and everybody else here today. Be with us and tell us what you want us to know. In the name of Jesus, amen.
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 So we're in chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 5 to 13 tonight. Let me just bring you up to where we're at. This task gets a little more involved the further we go on, and only every now and then will I do a more in-depth, probably at chapter starts or something like that. Basically, we have seen from where we started that Romans is Paul writing to the church in Rome. Our belief is that it's probably a majority Gentile church, but still significant Jewish element in there. Most likely, from what we can tell from our knowledge of history of the time, probably multiple house churches. They'd still see themselves as the church, but it could even be that there's some, you know, Jewish house churches and Gentile house churches. And as this letter goes there, it would be read in each of those things. It may not have been possible to have everyone together to hear. Then again, it is, especially in a city like Rome, there were halls and things that you could hire for your group, your gathering to do that sort of thing in, but it may not have been overly practical for them. So we have seen also that what is sometimes overlooked when reading Romans is that it is all about God. God is the focus point. It's what has God done. We start off with God's righteousness, and that's the standard by which we need to be saved, and that we fall far short, and that be we Jew or Gentile, be we people who've never heard anything about the God of the Bible, we have all messed up. We have all fallen short. But the good news is that God has done something about it, that through our Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. We have We are justified. We are made children. We go through quite a lot till we get up to chapter 8, which is, as we've mentioned a few times, quite a glorious chapter with lots of good stuff. Though we also noted that in the middle of the good stuff, as we saw back in chapter 5 as well, Paul talks about all the blessings, all the glory of God that has been bestowed upon us, and then goes straight into suffering, and then comes back to the good stuff. But he never gives a false image. If our Lord Jesus ended up on the cross, how can we who follow him expect any better? He's not saying that we're guaranteed punishment, suffering and all that stuff. I shouldn't use, but I mean the world punishing us, not God. But we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And one of the things that chapter 8 brings out is that through suffering, through the bad things that the evil forces in the world do to us and to our fellow believers, God works good. It's not that God does bad things for good, it's that he works through them. He uses them. That's one of the ways of outwitting those evil forces. They feel they have a victory, but in fact, it's God who always has the victory. But chapter 8 introduced this concept of us being foreknown, of being predestined. We looked at those words most probably should be looked at more relational side of things rather than philosophical. But it raised a question, which brings us into this block of chapters 9 to 11. If we are the ones who are chosen, if God foreknew us before we were born, if we are the ones that have eternal life, all these promises, weren't they similar to the promises that God gave Israel in the Old Testament? And look at the mess they're in now. Most of them, the majority, are not turning to Jesus, who is their Messiah. He's the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And therefore, what assurance do we have that God won't, start scratching his head at the mess we make, and then say, well, let's try something else. And Paul is arguing quite well against that sort of way of thinking. First of all, in chapter 9, he makes it quite clear that it is that God has not failed. It's not that what he tried to do with Israel all went horribly wrong. The aim of Israel, the aim of the law, the aim of the covenants was Jesus. And that happened. In spite, maybe, at times of Israel, but I would also argue that the Holy Spirit does wonderful things today, often in spite of us, and in spite of the mess that the church makes at times. So in chapter 10, where we are, he's looking closer at what Israel needs to do to be saved, starting to address that issue. One of the things we noted in chapter 9 was how many biblical images or biblical quotations, and they're all Old Testament ones at this stage, that he makes. And if you remember that there's quite a large number of Gentiles, people without Jewish backgrounds, who will be listening to this, and a lot of the times he just makes a reference without filling in the picture. So, for example, he refers to Abraham with the indication about Isaac and Ishmael without actually filling in all the details, assuming that his audience knows these stories. And most commentators, and I think correctly so, infer from that that the church in its earliest stage was doing a lot of teaching. It was, as people came into the church, if they didn't know the Hebrew Bible, they didn't know all that God had done through it, they taught them. And so Genesis was one of those big things. We've seen the Exodus story being quoted. We've mentioned that Isaiah and Psalms are quoted quite a lot. Tonight, we're going to see him quote from one, two, three, I think three different books of the Old Testament, just in those few verses that we're going to look at. It's one of those things, though. Paul has been quite a craftsman here. If you didn't know these verses came from the Old Testament, it still sounds quite good. But for his Jewish listeners, they will know precisely what it is. And so it could be that he's also trying to encourage discussion between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, where the Jewish audience can, of the Jewish parts of the congregation can expound the background in some of these things, which would be a, quite a good thing. I mean, a bit of speculation there, but we start to get into some nitty-gritty things that I'd be surprised if the Gentile audience knew this as well as some of the earlier stuff. Anyway, do we have someone who would like to read chapter five? It's not chapter, chapter 10, verses 5 to 11.
Okie dokie. Here goes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Indeed. So pretty good stuff there. And it's also one of those things in Romans that just because we highlight that there are those powerful chapters, 5, 8, and 12, I would argue, doesn't mean in the other areas we don't have some
Excellent.
glorious stuff. And as you can see here, especially near the end of this paragraph, he points out that this is all for the Gentile as well as the Jew. One of the things we have been doing throughout our look at Romans, and I try to do this whenever we're looking at scripture, is that when we look at Israel, I think one of the applications we can do when it comes to what scripture says about Israel and God's interaction with Israel is remember that we are the people of God, just as Israel, especially in a time setting, they were the people of God. And that the sort of mistakes and messes they make, it's not, oh, look how silly they were or how come they couldn't see that. We can often see, we can use them as a mirror to see the sort of silly things we are doing, be it as individuals or be it as church. Because one of the, and this is no way is just a biblical concept. One of the purposes of history, of studying history, is to try and have the wisdom to learn from the mistakes and successes of those who've gone before, so that you don't have to make the same mistakes, or that you can benefit from what they've done. And so, in no way do I think that when it comes to comments about Israel, should we be saying, oh, look how badly the Jews messed up. Let us never forget how badly we as Christians have messed up, especially as you over
Get
the
the
centuries.
log out of your own eye first.
Exactly. And a proper study of God's dealing with others can help you see that log in your own eye, which I think is part of the purpose. Anyway, we start with Moses. Now, I'm sure the audience would understand who Moses, Ten Commandments, all that sort of stuff. We've already had references to Exodus in chapter 10, and Moses is seen as the writer of those first five books. So Genesis would still be Moses said type references. So Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. And then he quotes, we have it in quotes for us, he quotes from Leviticus. Leviticus is that book in the Old Testament, part of the Pentateuch, the first five books. But it's a bit, can be a bit hard going because that's the book with all the priestly stuff in it, you know, all the different sacrifices you need to make and what you need to do here and there. But there's also much gospel in there as well. It just needs a bit more digging, shall we say. The wonderful concept of Sabbath years and of the year of Jubilee is in Leviticus. The concept of love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus. So in amongst all this priestly stuff that I must admit, I find a bit overwhelming at times. There's real gold in there still, as well. So, and you can see this. So Paul says here, the person who does these things will live by them. So he's saying this is how righteousness works when you're going by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. So life comes by doing this, as in by following the law. We see that in the Old Testament, and I don't think Paul is denying that. He says the problem is we don't do those things. We try and we fail, or we try and we get some things, but not the perfection that is required by the law. And in fact, in all of history, there's only been one person who has lived the righteousness that is by the law, and that is Christ. He is the one who's done that. So we are credited his righteousness because he did that. Righteousness and I have said this before, but in Greek, in the language that Paul is writing, righteousness and justification are the same word. So to be justified is to be made righteous. So this is still justification language as well. But Paul is quoting that just to remind you that there was a, if you like, a path to God, a path to righteousness there in the Old Testament. But we don't succeed at it. That's why in verse 6 we have the but. As I've mentioned a few times, I normally when we see but, we should think, but God, this is what God does to solve the problem. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I've read a bit there because that's all part of the quote that he's taking quotes and, but elaborating on them as they go. So the quote about righteousness that is by the law comes from Leviticus, as I said. So often, if we think, where would something about righteousness by faith come from? You might think that he's now quoting Jesus. Or, I mean, today, when we want to talk about being justified by faith, we tend to quote Paul, don't we? So, who is Paul quoting when it comes to verses 6 to 9? He's quoting
Jesus.
Moses. Sorry?
Jesus.
No. He's quoting Moses.
Oh, yeah, Moses, yeah.
This all comes from
Oh,
Deuteronomy.
wow.
It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, right near the end of Deuteronomy. So, what Christ has achieved was the groundwork for that was being laid way back in those first five books. So, Deuteronomy, in the chapters before 30, is basically Moses is delivering to the people God's, if you like, you might see it as a graduation speech. They're graduating from the wilderness to enter into the promised land, and he basically says to them, and this is God through Moses, that if they are his people, if they keep his commandments, if they believe and trust in him, if they put their faith in the Lord their God, then they will have great blessings. They as a nation will prosper. They as a nation will conquer their enemies. They will have great bounty. And he then goes on to what are the curses. We often see this in the Old Testament. It's a very ancient world view. Here is what happens if you follow the rules. Here's what happens if you don't. And I mean, we may do that similarly with our kids at times. If you do these things, here's the good things that happen. And if you don't do them or you do these bad things, there are consequences. And often the consequences, and I think this is important to remember, often the consequences are self-inflicted. It's by doing these things against what God wants, puts us in horrible places. So the things they're not to do is worship other idols. That's one of those big ones there of taking the beliefs of the people that were in the land and compromising their faith in that way. And then they would face destruction, they would face exile. And in fact, you basically have this blessings, curses, punishment. So back here, God is through Moses basically prophesying that eventually Israel's going to mess up so bad that they're going to lose the land, which is what we see. They get northern kingdoms destroyed by Assyria and the southern kingdoms taken into exile into Babylon. Chapter 30 is talking about what happens after that. After that, God will do a transformation in them. We'll start to get to, as you see, that he will write the law onto their hearts. This whole concept of a circumcised heart, of that the law will be a part of the makeup of the individual, is all what Paul's been writing about. It's what Jesus has succeeded in doing. So I think it's important to know that what we read in the New Testament is not brand new, but it's often taking what we were told in the Old Testament, filtering it through Jesus to see how it all works. Now that the Christ, now that the Messiah has come, has died, the resurrection has happened, we can now make better sense of these things. It is not that with Jesus, the covenant of the Old Testament, all those talkings between God and Israel, that's all old stuff. We throw that away. We're now into the new. When Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, actually means that everything that has gone before was pointing to him. And therefore, how can we learn more about him? By looking at everything that points to him, which is the Old Testament.
I love the, when he's asked what's the greatest command, and he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is like it, to love others as yourself. And then, but one of my favorite verses is the one that says after that, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And I like to picture that as like, you could take, and I've often thought could do it with kids, literally have two hooks, and one is love God and one is love others, and then go back to the Old Testament and find anything that happened, and then, write it down and kind of, oh, well, that can hang on that one, that can hang on that one, or oh, that hangs on them both,
And even when Jesus says that, those two commandments come from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. I mean, they're the basis of what the Ten Commandments are. The first few are how to love God, the next, how to love
Each other.
each other. It is what the Old Testament is actually all about. People see the violence that is at times in the Old Testament, and that's all they see. It was a very violent world. And don't forget, we're in a very violent world too. We maybe have it more filtered from us. As people often point out, child slavery is the largest it has ever been in human history now. Not back then, and so yeah, we've got a lot of problems, but often we're missing that in all that was going on back there in the ancient world, God was proclaiming these things. It's just that it's looking forward to what Jesus will do. It's looking forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is something new, but it's not, shall we say, new theology in a sense. There's often new aspects. One of the things we looked at on the weekend, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." But he doesn't stop there. The new commandment isn't love one another. That's an old commandment. The new bit is, as I have
I've loved
loved,
you.
as in the new bit is, I've now given you the example.
Yeah.
Follow me and do this. And so that puts a new twist on the Ten Commandment, puts a new, as we follow Jesus, we're looking at these things. And so that's part of, if you like, that's the undercurrent of what he says here. And you notice how he pulls Jesus into this. So let's look at this in a bit more detail. But the righteousness that is by faith, so he would argue that's the gospel he's talking about, the righteousness that is by faith, says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the depth. I hope in your translations you've got that those bits about Christ are put in parentheses. They're little inserts that Paul is doing, you right there. The quotes from Deuteronomy are basically when it comes to the righteousness that is by faith, it's not you going out there and finding it. It's not that you've got to conquer the highest mountain or swim to the deepest
That's a good
depth,
point.
but God will bring it to you. And what Paul is pointing it out, that what God, it is not the law that we are seeking in the heights and depths. It is Christ, even if we don't realize it. But Christ has come down from heaven. That's the wonder of the incarnation, is he comes down to us. And Paul sees in the reference to the deep of the resurrection that God raised him from the dead, that there's no way you can go, nothing you can do that is greater than what God already has done. As in, Christ has become one of us, has lived his life here. Christ has died on the cross, and God has raised him from the dead. There is nothing for us to do. He has done it all. And this concept of God doing it all is there back in Deuteronomy. Often we think of those books of the law, we often refer to them that way, that their law, you've got to go to the New Testament to get gospel. One of the things that Luther argued, which I think has a lot of value to it, is that law and gospel are always there together, maybe not always in the same verse, but in the story that you're looking at, there is law and gospel. There's bad news and there's good news in there, because that's what God is doing. So any thoughts about 5, 6, and 7 before we go on to 8?
No, it's all good, Pastor.
Okay. So then we have this, that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Notice he uses mouth and heart. We're going to have those two used more than once here. So heart is being used as not just emotions. We would probably use today, we would often say hearts and minds, where heart is being used here. It's meaning that sort of thing. If you're unaware, in Hebrew, often the heart is where the mind is, and often the emotions are in your gut. The intestines or your kidneys are where they base the emotions on. But I mean, even in our language, when we say heart meaning emotions, we also know that they don't come from there, they come from up here in your head. But we still use that language, even though, just like we say sunrise and sunset, we don't say the earth's rotated enough so that we can see the sun. So we often use language that is inaccurate but useful, you know.
You think of love,
Love, you think of a heart,
yes.
but
That's an emotion.
Yeah, but it is our heads that do that.
Yes,
Our hearts are
that's right.
muscle that pumps blood.
Feelings.
Yeah. So the word is near you, and of course, when you think of John's gospel in the beginning was the word logos. When you say the word is near you, I think we as Christians feel there's a Christ reference there anyway. In the Old Testament, it was the word of God. Thus says the Lord is the word of God. Here now, the word of God is what the priest would say or the prophet would say. And what he's saying is the word is near to you. It's within your grasp. And so it is in your mouth and in your heart. So even closer than your grasp, it's in you. Which was a hard concept for people in the ancient world to understand. I think it's still a hard concept for us to understand today, even with 2,000 years of Christianity. So what does he mean by that? So that is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. So if you declare with your mouth, what are you to declare with your mouth?
Jesus is Lord.
Yep. And believe in your heart that
God raised him from the dead.
you will be saved. Now, one of the things that just about every commentator points out, Paul is not giving, in a sense, a checklist. I've done that one, now I'd better do this one. Often, when and is used, it is not this, then that, or, it's like when we say Jesus is our Lord and Savior. It is not as though he can be one without the other. He can only, he's Lord and Savior, or he's nothing. They're not options, if you get what I mean. I think we in our Western, in our materialistic approach, tend to see options or choices. And so we may say, you've got to do this, and then you've got to do that, or, and we've had people argue when it comes to these things, in which order need they be done.
Well, I think you can't say Jesus is Lord unless you believe in your heart that God raised from the dead.
Yes, and you can't believe that unless you see Jesus as Lord. You know,
Yes.
they're interconnected. Yes. And we need to see more of Scripture like that. It's, for example, in Galatians, when you have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, all those nine. I should be good and be able to recite all nine. But people start to say, oh, I'm pretty good at these two. I need help with this one. Paul says, fruit singular. If the Spirit is working, you have this. Not you have some of these, you have this. And so if you see yourself lacking in some area of that, it means you have a problem with the Spirit. It's not that you're all right with the Spirit in this area, but not that. Do you get what I'm saying there? We tend to give ourselves scorecards when that's not what the purpose is being said here. It's a package. Think of it like some of the subscription services. You either take the lot or nothing. It doesn't matter that you don't want this and that. It's for this price you get everything. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, then your mouth should proclaim Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. Now,
Price will get everything.
one of the problems we have in, once again, in our modern society is for us, belief is very fickle. It's very personal. You probably hear that a lot. You can believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. And often what I believe makes no difference to, as in it doesn't affect. So you have to think it's all right if you believe in Jesus. Just we don't want to hear about it, and I don't want it affecting your job. Now, there's no way, Paul is arguing, there's no way you can be a Christian and have it not affect your job. It should affect your job. It should affect all your relationships. It should affect your very being. And you should have trouble restraining those words. Jesus is Lord. But when he says confess with your mouth, it is not just words. It is words, but it's not just words. A confession is your lifestyle. It's who you are. So that's the external. You can't have a belief in here and not have external out here. And neither can you have the external out here without the belief in here. So it's no good that you say Christian words like Jesus is Lord. And you may even do some good stuff. But in here, you don't really think that someone was raised from the dead. That's, Jesus was really a good bloke, but you'll say the Christian words. That's no good. It's both or nothing. Because throughout history, and you still find today, I saw this in my youth work days and uni days, where people would basically say, "Jesus is Lord, therefore I'm going to heaven." But making a mockery of that because they can just say the words, and they're missing the point. It's not just saying the words; it is a confession. It's you saying, "This is who I am. I am someone who acknowledges, who surrenders to the fact that Jesus is Lord." Does that make sense?
Yes.
Wait,
can you hear me? Hello, can you hear
Okay.
me?
Yes, we
Yes.
can hear you.
Oh, you can hear me.
Yes.
Also, when he was writing to the Romans, you couldn't say Jesus is Lord because you could get in trouble for that, because Caesar is Lord.
Yes. And
And,
yeah, sorry, keep going.
so being able to say that was, like you wouldn't say it in mockery because, you could get in trouble for saying anybody was Lord other than Caesar.
Yep.
So it was a much more serious thing.
Yeah. It's
In,
also.
I mean, it is serious, but, back then it was.
Yeah, so you got the whole Caesar thing for the
Deadly.
Gentiles, but you've also got an offense when you say it to the Jewish people. Because Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, is the word that Adonai from the Hebrew, which is Lord, is translated into Kyrios in the Greek version of the Old Testament. But that's the word that is used whenever the name Yahweh, whenever God's name is used, because you want to say God's name, they would say Adonai. So they would say Lord rather than saying the name of God. So to say Jesus is Lord in this sort of confession, it's like, remember when Thomas sees the risen Jesus, he falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." Lord and God, and he's not saying Lord and you're my God. Lord and God, as in,
And one.
he's identifying what sort of Lord he means, as in the Lord God. And so there's For the Jew, there's divinity. For the Gentile, there's empire. And we're saying Jesus is both, in that. So dangerous confession in those ways. But he's also pointing out it's not just, and people would say something dangerous because they're masochistic or, they're want the attention, even if it's suffering. People, we can be a strange lot. But that's why it's got to have this inner belief too, that you hold on to the resurrection.
Yes.
And by holding on to the resurrection means you believe that Jesus died and that he achieved victory over death, sin, and the devil. And so that's all tied up in this resurrection.
Yes.
Concept. So it's both what you believe up here and what you do out there. Now, he is not saying that we are saved by what we believe, as in by our head knowledge, by our theological understanding. Neither is he saying we're saved by what we do. He is saying that these are the actions of the. This is what happens when you're a Jesus follower. I know it then ends there. You will be saved because you are following Jesus. They are tied together, but it's not as though you just have to, concentrate really hard at trying to believe this and say and do a couple of things. It's the relationship. These are the signs. It's like saying that you're married, but you never talk about your spouse, and you never tell him or her that you love them. But you want to argue that you're happily married. And you sort of, but are you? And so this is all.
One doesn't come without the other. It's
Yes.
got to be.
Or the relationship doesn't
No.
exist. And so it's that relationship with Christ that is what saved. And it's him who creates it for us. Yes, we accept it. Yes, we have to put our trust in him. But these are minor things.
Yes.
It's also, if you note there, that it's not complex theology. Notice it doesn't say you've got to have worked out the Trinity, you've got to know this about the incarnation, you've got to be able to explain the difference between redemption and reconciliation and all these big Christian words I'm using. You don't have to know what any of them mean. Remember the thief on the cross? He didn't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead because he hadn't yet.
No.
He just put his trust in Jesus. And Paul is basically still saying that. This is what putting your trust in Jesus means post-resurrection. That you're accepting that Jesus rose from the dead, and in your words and actions, your desire is to be a Jesus person out there. Yes, you're going to mess up and stuff. He's not in any way denying that, but that's who you want to be. This is what you're trying to be. And then he's in verse 10, he continues on this, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you profess your faith and are saved. Do not get the This is where you start to get into some trouble if you say, well, I do one without the other. You can't be justified and not saved, nor can you be saved and not be justified. It's a package deal, remember. That's where some of the messiness gets. And I think it's more and more recent Christianity over the last couple of hundred years that they seem to have made that a bit messier, maybe more so in the 20th century. I don't see it as much these days, but sort of saying that people go through stages of salvation type thing, but or stage, you're this level Christian till you move to that level Christian and stuff. That's not, Paul would never have thought in that way from what we've, all that we've seen here. But he's trying to, that's why in the first bit you notice he talks about confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Then the second one he talks about your heart and then your mouth. This is very like the poetry you often see in Psalms. It's given in one order, then it's given in the reverse order. Part of that is emphasis that these are important, but because they're reversing the order, is also saying that the order is not important. It's a package deal. So he's actually going out of his way here to emphasize it's not one or the other, it's both.
Both.
It's got to be
It's
both.
not in a
No.
particular order.
And it's not, I've got this one, but I don't. You don't have that one if you
You
don't
haven't
have it.
got that
Yeah. It's a package deal or nothing.
one.
And so we often might use a term like a nominal Christian. There's many in our country that would say they are Christian because they're white Australians. They may say that they were baptized as kids. Once upon a time, they would have gone to church on Easter and Christmas Day. Now they think nice thoughts about Jesus
In those days.
on those days. In no way am I trying to judge someone's position, but that is between them and God. But that's what Paul is warning against, that sort of thing, where you just say that's who you are without it being
Being
who you are.
chilling out and
Yeah.
walk the walk out the door.
So
You hear me?
let's just quickly touch on the last few verses here. And so, as scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's from Isaiah. So there's another quote from you there. And him there in Isaiah, of course, is talking about the Lord God. Paul's using it to refer to Jesus. And you see a lot of that in the quotes. And so that's not unusual. But he's not saying that you won't have people try and shame you. But the shame only comes if you go with their story. Your story is Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. No matter what the world throws at you, you can't be put to shame because
Stick to that.
it's, yeah, like at the women's conference, unashamed, taking up your cross. By following Jesus, there is no shame. Even if you are shamed, don't let that stick to you. Focus on Jesus. For there is no difference, and here is this good news, between Jew and Gentile. Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. There is one Lord, Jesus. He is Israel's Messiah. He is their Lord, and he is our Lord. But what he is also saying here, and he's going to develop it as we continue past verse 13, is how is Israel to be saved? Through Jesus. Not through following the Old Testament, the commandments, not through circumcision. He's not saying there's anything wrong with that. They can still be Israel. But salvation is through Jesus because all those things they are doing is pointing to Jesus. He's not telling them to stop their national identity. He's just saying that because of Jesus, the people of God is no longer one nation, but is from all nations.
Yeah.
And so and this comes to the quote in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so that emphasizes there that it's just put your trust in the Lord. That's very much what the thief on the cross did,
yes.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
Remember. Mm.
Yeah.
And that in verse 13 comes from Joel, one of the minor prophets. Joel's the one that's referenced in Pentecost, which is coming up in a couple of weeks. So we've had things from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Joel just in those 9 verses.
Yeah. Amazing.
So that, you know, puts me to shame. I think I know my scripture well, but I'd have trouble pulling from 5 different Old Testament books into one paragraph. But yeah, Paul really knew his scriptures. So any thoughts on that?
All good, Pastor.
It's all very good. It's all clear.
No, it's excellent.
What we have to do, it's all clear.
Yep.
And it's not, what he has already done for us.
Yeah, yeah. You don't have to go and climb the greatest mountain. You don't have to, have read the Bible
multiple times,
be able to know where all these quotes come from. He who calls on the name of the Lord, put your trust in Jesus. That's what it's about. He's not also, don't get me wrong, this is not saying that baptism, that fellowship, that Holy Communion, that studying the Word like we're doing now, the prayer, all the things that we do as Christians is irrelevant and not necessary. They're the outpouring of our relationship with it. We don't do those things to be saved. We trust Jesus. That's where salvation is. And Paul's practical way of saying what does trusting Jesus look like? We proclaim him to be Lord and we believe he is the resurrected one.
Yeah.
And so, which would basically be what they required for baptism back then. Mm. And so...
Mm, that's beautiful, beautiful passage.
Yeah, and so I know bits of 9 was getting a bit dark in there in some places, but gospel keeps shining out. But at the same time, sometimes these few verses here in chapter 10 are quoted without all the context we've gone through. I think they shine brighter given the argument that Paul's doing and how he then continues, because he then goes on, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in one whom they have not heard? It's about, you know, at least some people have to be preaching, you know, how can they believe unless they hear?
Mm.
Someone has to tell them. And so that's going to continue on and with quotes about the feet of those who bring good news and all that. So he's still going to do his Old Testament quotes. So we'll do more of that. Not next week, but the week after. So, Ray, would you be able to close for us, please?
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Saviour Jesus, you're an awesome, wonderful, loving Father, and we thank you, Jesus, for giving us the blessing of Lord, you made it so easy for us just to know you, to love you, to care for you, and we can spend the rest of our time with you, Lord, and we thank you and praise your holy, holy, precious name. We thank you, Lord, for Karen, and please bring her safely home during the week. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor and his knowledge. Bless this little group, Lord, and keep us in your care. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.